Are you in chapter 22? What's happening? The Apostle Paul is in Jerusalem. He's advanced in age. Many estimates have him in his 70s. He has been a faithful servant to the Lord, to the Gentiles, in what is today Turkey. And of course, I hope we're praying continually for all the folks there in Turkey. That earthquake was no joke. And Syria as well. But Turkey, you need to know prophetically, is quite an interesting location on the planet. It's a demarcation of sorts from east to west. And did you know that the seven churches in the book of Revelation that letters are addressed to, they're in Turkey? It's almost like the Lord is saying, ahem, planet Earth, Turkey, it means something. Well, that's where Paul has spent most of his first, second, and third missionary journeys. And he's on his way back, or I should say, he has arrived back at Jerusalem. Remember what happened? Those traveling with Paul said, "You sure you should go to Jerusalem?" And then they stayed at Philip's house, and Philip had four prophetess daughters, and they said, "I don't think it's the thing, Paul." And then Agabus shows up, that prophet of the New Testament. He takes Paul's belt and binds himself. This is going to happen to the owner of this belt. Some speculation, was Paul supposed to go to Jerusalem? It really is neither here nor there, but for me, it's interesting. Is it possible, anyway, that Christians who love the Lord can have a passion so bright, burning so deep, that we could actually not hear God correctly and completely? The good news is, if you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and do your level best, not my will, but yours be done, there's a powerful promise. You're going to be right where God wants you. That's a powerful thing for me, but this morning, this notion of ain't nobody getting away with nothing. Hey, have you ever been wronged in your life? Has there been anybody that really worked a tremendous trauma? And if you are human and a feeling one at that, you probably have some thoughts about that. Did you know that bitterness is something that the enemy can hold on to, and he wants to stoke the flame of that fire of unforgiveness in your heart? Did you know that bitterness and unforgiveness can have a physiological manifestation in the human body? In fact, the Bible does not say don't get angry, because that's a very real human emotion. The Bible says in your anger, don't sin. And even puts a bit of a timetable on it, if at all possible. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Work it through. But like most of us in this room, probably there have been some people in your life that really dropped an atom bomb in the middle of who you are. Was it a failed marriage? Was it a failed business? Was it a terrible defection of someone that you trusted deeply? You had no conscience that they would go there, and they did. This morning's message is for me, and it's for you. Ain't nobody getting away with nothing. By the way, that means you too. Moi? Chapter 22, verse 1, please. Paul has been beaten. He has been plucked out of a murderous mob, and he is plucked out by a Roman centurion. The Romans save him, not the other Christians. He stops and says, "Hey, can I talk to these people?" You mean the people that just tried to tear your head off? Uh-huh. Okay. Chapter 22, verse 1. So he clears his throat. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." Wonderful word there for defense. It's the Greek word apologia. It doesn't mean, "I'm so sorry." It means a defense. It's a legal term. It's where we're going to get our word apologetics from. Theologically, apologetics means that you are defending the faith. You're giving reasons to believe and rationales for those, even the biggest skeptics. Did you know you don't have to check your brain at the door when you come to a Bible-teaching church? You don't. God wants you to love him with all of your heart, soul. What's that third one? Mind and strength. So he's going to do that. I'm going to give you an apology and a defense, verse 2. And when they heard that he spoke to them in Hebrew, they kept silent. That was a Tim Allen reference. Sorry about that, Michael. They spoke in Hebrew language. They kept all the more silent. What? You got to know a little back. You have to know a little backstory here. Alexander the Great rose through the region roughly about 300 BC. What does he do? Nobody can stop him. By the time he's done, from Greece to Arabia, from Egypt in the west, all the way to India, if you didn't know, everybody spoke Greek. Alexander thought it would be a good idea if we're going to have a big, massive sort of empire. They should be able to talk to one another. So he enforced everyone, you have to speak Greek. How smart is God, you guys? It's a common language for most of the civilized world at that time. God is preparing Earth's greatest population base for the Bible. That's why your Bible is written in Greek. Then after Alexander the Great, here come the Romans. And what did they do? How did God use them for the preparation of the gospel? The Romans built roads. They had to get their military and personnel all around the empire. So what did they do? They built roads. How smart is God? Speak one language that if you spoke Greek almost anywhere on the planet, you would be understood to some semblance. And then God says, hey, Romans, I want you to build the roads to get there. Thanks to Alexander the Great, a common language for most of the civilized world. That's why your New Testament is written in Greek, and we read English translations. Now, because Paul was speaking their native language, his too, Hebrew, the crowd's all, hey, this guy's one of us. Then he, Paul, said, verse 3, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. That's in Turkey, by the way. But brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. Also, a little bit of history. Currently, in this narrative, he is one of the most respected rabbis in Jerusalem. We know a lot about him from outside history. He's largely regarded as one of the greatest wisdom and knowledge rabbis of Jewish history. And he's mentioned right here in the book of Acts. Also, by the way, in his copious amounts of books and notes, they found or have found actual reference of Gamaliel writing about this young kid from Tarsus. If you would imagine kind of the Harvard of all things Jewish, one kid stands out in Gamaliel's mind. He's this Saul kid from Tarsus. In fact, I believe the quote went, I cannot keep this guy in enough books. He's reading through my entire library. I was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. What would that be like? I don't know. Maybe you were talking to some science class or teachers, and you say, dude, my teacher was Albert Einstein. People would go, whoa. I was taught according to the strictness of our fathers. I know about Judaism, about our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. Verse 4. I persecuted this way, notice capital W. What's the way? That's what they call the church. Before it was called the church or even Christians, the name was those guys on the way. That's what the reference of the church was. I persecuted the church to death in some instances, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. You guys know it's one thing to have an opinion on something, right? It's a whole nother thing to go down to City Hall and get a bunch of paperwork and then travel, 2 weeks to get to Damascus. Was Paul really upset at those Christians? He was. How dare you say that the Messiah is that carpenter from Nazareth? Ooh, I persecuted the church to death. I got up off the sofa. I got away from social media and Instagram. Ooh, I hate those guys. No. I was binding and delivering them into prisons, men and women, verse 5. As also the high priest bears witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and I went to Damascus. That's current day Damascus, one of the oldest continually inhabited cities in the world. It's 130 miles from Jerusalem. You guys, that's about 2 weeks' walk. And that's with no Starbucks. Wow, that would really be hard. to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. You guys think you're zealous about Christians? I went to City Hall and got all the paperwork. And on my way there, verse 6, now what happened is I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon. Suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, because that was his name, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now we know from the actual story, who is this? That was Jesus the Christ. Now imagine, Paul was likely in Jerusalem. I'm going to show you here in a minute that he actually was probably part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were 70 of the brightest and most politically connected intellectual thinkers of the whole Jewish society. Paul was one of those guys. That wasn't an easy office to attain. He was there. And when they brought Jesus before Caiaphas and Annas and then finally Pontius Pilate, and then they have him flogged terribly and then crucified him on that cross starting at 9 a.m., there is little doubt that Paul was there. He was probably there also in the three and a half years that Jesus actually taught in Jerusalem. I am certain that Paul knew and could pick out of a crowd Jesus of Nazareth. And then when he saw Jesus dying on the cross, if he's a Sanhedrin guy, he's not going to take that casually. He's probably one of those jeering from the crowd. If you're really the Messiah, come off of that cross, etc. That means he probably was there when it was dark for 3 hours. Wonder what that's about. He was probably there when the graves popped open and there were rumors that guys who were dead, followers of Jesus, were walking around. He was also there when it was dark and then when that sun perhaps stopped being dark. Now, why was it dark? God is light and in him is no darkness at all. When Jesus was on that cross, how much sin was accounted to him? All sin. Can God look upon sin, so to speak? At least in model form. Why was it dark? Because God's presence was taken from Jesus. It's one of the reasons why he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the garden. Because he was like really, really bummed out about the cross. Well, that certainly would scare me. But you know what really, really racked the heart and the body of Jesus before that crucifixion morning? 6 hours. God, my Father, and I will, for the first time, not be intimately connected. I think that's what really spooked him. Paul was there. Oh, and when it was dark, everybody, what, shouted from the temple. The veil that Josephus says was perhaps 60 feet high that separated holy place from the Holy of Holies. What was behind the Holy of Holies? Well, the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be there, and that's where the manifested presence of the Lord was, the most holy location on the planet. That veil on crucifixion day was, remember, ripped. Remember the detail from top to bottom. Read that tall angel. He heard that too. Who ripped this veil? Josephus says that thing was about 10, 12 inches thick. It was huge and 6 stories tall. Rip! That's unheard of. Now the Holy of Holies is exposed to, raise your hand, everyone. Paul saw all of that. And I wonder if he just stuffed that away in his mind. Oh, and don't forget, soon after that, they throw down this knobby-kneed fella by the name of Stephen. And Stephen gave the Sanhedrin, and Paul was there, gave them a history lesson of the constant occasions when the elite, intellectual and religious elite of Israel completely whiffed on God's direction. They got so mad, you remember what they did? They leaped over the tables and then they stoned him to death. And they laid their coats at whose feet? Saul. Saul was there too. And I personally believe that Saul was shaken. He was rocked. Because as the stones pinged off of the skull of Stephen, what did he do? His face looked like that of an angel. And he said, I see the just one. And he's standing at the right hand of the Father. Huge Judaistic sort of juju on that one. Major, major, major. What? That's Psalm 110. Messiah. No, no. You're saying that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's not standing. You can't say that Jesus is Messiah. Arrgh! He saw the whole thing. And then that day outside of Damascus, Paul sees whom? Jesus. I saw him die. I followed and made sure, likely, that the stone was placed with care. And I was aware that Pontius Pilate says, put a Roman guard around that. I want to put an end to this whole nonsense of Jesus and the speculation that he's going to raise from the dead. But 3 days later, what? People were saying all over Jerusalem, I saw him. Paul would have been an integral part of all of that. And suddenly, breathing out threats, there's Jesus standing right in front of him. Paul, why are you persecuting me? He had a significant conversion. Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Verse 9. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. For you Bible geeks and freaks, you should write here Acts 9, verse 7. There in Acts 9, when the narrative actually goes over this encounter, Paul's recalling it here. But in Acts chapter 9, it says, the men which journeyed with me, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. This one says, they did not hear a voice. Uh-oh, Bible discrepancy. Nope. All you Greek freaks, A.T. Robertson, a wonderful fella. He's that great Baptist Greek scholar. He died in 1937. He wrote a book, and I have it. On my computer as well, word pictures of the New Testament. He had a Greek egghead that was huge, watermelon brain. He knew a thing or two about Greek, and he clears it up for us. I'll quote. Here in Acts chapter 22, the verb tense is accusative. I don't really know what that means. Rather than the genitive, I don't really know what that means either. To indicate that those with Paul did not understand what they heard. Thus, combining both verses gives us the meaning. Those traveling with Paul did hear a voice, but they did not understand what that voice was specifically saying. Is everybody okay? All right. Verse 10. I told you, nerd alert, look out. Verse 10. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see, because he was blinded, for the glory of that light, being led by the hand, I can't see. Being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. Please notice God's method of leading. And if you're in one of those seasons where you're like, where is God? You have to know something about how God leads us. Please notice. It kind of goes like this. Obey God's word, and he will show you the next step. How many of you hate the next step? Lord, give me all 55 steps. God gives you the next step. That's what he does. And he is usually silent until you do it. Paul, go to Damascus. Me, yeah? Well, then what, Lord? Lord? Hello, Lord? I'm blind. You gonna fix that? Lord? Acts chapter 8, in the midst of a great revival in Samaria, the Lord says to Philip, go to Gaza. Then once he got there, Philip obeyed, and then that's when he sees the Ethiopian eunuch traveling by chariot, and he is saved, and likely his family and friends. Acts chapter 10, Peter's praying on his rooftop. God says, Peter, three guys are going to knock on your door. When they do, you go with them. What then, Lord? Peter obeyed, and then the house of Cornelius was converted. A bunch of Jews got saved in Caesarea. And then one of my favorites, Genesis 11. The Lord tells Abraham, pack up your family, Abe, and all of your stuff, and go west until I tell you to stop. Abraham obeyed. The Lord said, stop here. Every place you put your foot is going to be yours. I'm going to do some amazing things. What was that place, you guys? It was Israel. It was the promised land. And a nation was born. Verse 12. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the Jew, he's a Jewish guy like all you guys are, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, he came to me and he stood and he said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. Remember how that works? Step number one, go here. Well, what about my thing, Lord, my problem? Crickets. He went there, and did God have an answer for his blindness? Yes, a supernatural healing. Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked at him. In other words, my eyes were open. I wasn't blind anymore. What you have here is a bona fide miracle. And you know how much we Jews, Paul is saying, you know how much we Jews love a sign, love a miracle. Verse 14. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one. That should perk up all of their ears. What do you mean? You guys beating me up here today, don't you remember? Stephen, the guy we stoned to death about 20 years ago right here, Acts chapter 7, he looked up to the heavens and said, the just one, I see him. And hear the voice of his mouth. This is what Ananias was saying to Paul. The just one, the Messiah. For you, Paul, will be his, Messiah's, witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Verse 16. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Verse 17. And now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I was in a trance. Now, we got to kind of break that one down a little bit. These days, the word trance kind of means your semi-conscious or unconscious state controlled by some force. That's me standing in front of the open refrigerator. And I have a trance. My wife is trying to help me to eat better, and I sometimes get a trance, and then the cereal calls me from the cabinet. You want sugar-covered sugar bombs? Trance. Well, that's not what the word is here. The Greek word here is ekstasia. Ekstasia. And it means an atypical astonishment or wonder. Paul has not lost his marbles here. When the Holy Spirit is involved, it should have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. And what was that last one? Self-control. Always remember that. I don't know if I trust the Holy Spirit, because what if he wants me to do something really stupid? He probably won't. The Holy Spirit is God. There's just one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Same God, three different uniforms, for a lack of a better description. Was Jesus ever out of control? Is the Father ever out of control? No. There's always a lucidness and a sound mind, because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind. So this idea of trance is not like SpongeBob when he had the chum bucket on his head, if you're familiar with that one. Greek ekstasia, and it means an atypical. This was unusual, to be sure. An unusual astonishment or wonder. What Paul, and remember, Peter uses the same word, a trance, whatever. What Paul and Peter experienced was an uncommon astonishment and wonder. All while they were in complete control of their facilities. I need to mention it, but God does not want robots. He does not want mindless drones following him. Like any feeling heart, God wants us to choose him with full attention and awareness. He seeks those who will love and trust him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen, you guys. Verse 18. And saw him, the just one, the Messiah, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. If you read that narrative in the book of Acts at that section, Acts chapter 9 and following, you find out that Paul starts a riot in Damascus. They have to lower him over the wall in a bucket, and he escapes barely with his life. Then where does he go? He heads to Jerusalem. And what happens there? A riot or a revival? Yeah, kind of a riot. That's what he's talking about. Many of you guys are right there. Remember that? Verse 19. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr, Stephen, was shed, I also was standing by consenting. That's not him saying, go get them, boys. That word in Greek has a notion of a legal vote. This is one of the indications that Paul was in the Sanhedrin. As I said, top 70 political religious leaders of Jerusalem. So I was standing by, I voted for it to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Oh my, verse 21. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. What's a Gentile? It's a non-Jewish person. Look at verse 22. And they listened to him until this word, what? And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. What's another way of saying away with such a fellow from the earth? Get him, kill him. For he is not fit to live. Oh my. Verse 23. Then as they cried out and tore their clothes, which is a sign of terrible disdain, they tore their clothes and threw dust in the air. We were open to listening to you, pal, but then you said the magic word, Gentiles. Jews had long forgotten God's design for Israel. Israel is supposed to be a model for the whole planet. The Bible says that the Jews are God's chosen people. Now, does that mean because he loves them more? Nope. What he means is, hey world, you want to see what I'm about? Do you want to get a notion of my character? Watch these guys, the Jewish people. Now notice, when they obey my word, I supernaturally protect them and provide for them. Armies come against them and they get wiped out by miraculous manner. And then their towns are prospering. Their rural areas are prospering. Their crops are prospering. They're having children that aren't being weirded out. But also notice that when they don't listen to me, when they follow other gods, my character is such that I must judge sin. So there's a saying in the Jewish community, have the Jews been through some tough periods of time? We did a long study over a couple years, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets as well. And you look at that and you say, ooh, you know, there's some response. We're God's chosen people, some say with a kind of a sideways grin. Sometimes we wish he would have chosen somebody else. Why does God hold the Jewish people to the highest standard of obedience? Because they are a model. You obey and love God, there is nothing I will let touch them except for peace and prosperity. But because I'm a just God, a righteous God, a just God, the other side of that responsibility is judgment. That's why the Jews have taken it on the chin a lot. We're open and listening to you until you said the Gentiles. Did you know the Jews are supposed to be a model to the whole world? And by the time Jesus is here on the temple, pardon me, Paul is here on the Temple Mount and Jesus, the Jews had long forgotten that. And it sort of worked out. Now it's like though God has always planned to save the Gentiles, the Jews were supposed to be the example, a model, and a light. But generations of self-centered, lost in ritual and religion, now in the corporate mindset of the Jews, is this notion. God hates Gentiles. He loves Jews. And if you're just born a Jew, that's your ticket to heaven. Is that accurate, you guys? No. If you want to, write in your margin here. There's several verses. I'll give you one. Isaiah 40, verse 3. The Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Please understand that it was always God's heart that who can get saved? Everybody. But they forgot that. Anyway, back to verse 24. So the commander, he's the centurion's boss, ordered him, Paul, to be brought into the barracks. That's your Antonia fortress. We had some fun with that last week. That's right next to the Temple Mount, and had to go up some stairs to get there. And said that he should be examined under scourging. We're going to beat the truth out of him. So that he, the centurion's boss, may know that why they were shouting against him, Paul. Verse 25. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, by the way, as they're clasping him in irons or tying him up by leather straps, I got to ask you something, Mr. Centurion. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen, uncondemned, without trial? You could hear the tires screeching. What? Paul is absolutely right. A Roman citizen could not be bound or punished without a proper trial. Why did Paul wait till after he got bound? Probably because you're in very much trouble. Neener, neener, neener. He knew he had an advantage. Verse 26. When the centurion heard that, he's like, what? He went and he told the commander, saying, be careful of what you're doing. Dude, you can't bind him and beat him up. For this man is a Roman citizen. Verse 27. Then the commanders came and said to him, really? Tell me, are you a Roman? And Paul said, yep. Now there's a little bit of politicking going on. And the commander said, so am I. With a large sum, I obtained his citizenship. Nerd alert, sorry for you history nerds. I love history. I'm a big nerd of history. Did you know that outside history notes that Emperor Claudius, he was emperor from 41 to 54 AD. He had a very shrewd wife. And because Claudius is having a tough time legitimizing his position, there's some family machinations going on, his wife had a great idea. Hey, she said, sell Roman citizenship to bribe the Praetorian Guard. Good idea, honey. He did so. And Claudius is the first emperor solidified by the army and not the Senate. Way to go, Luke. You are a great historian. It seems that this Roman honcho, we're going to see his name next week. His name is Claudius Lysias, was one of those praetorium. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. Just say it. I didn't have to pay for mine. And no one knows exactly how that happens, but best guess is that Paul's father had been of some great use to the Romans, and Paul receives his citizenship by inheritance. Verse 29. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. Oops, sorry about that, Paul. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman citizen, and because he had bound him, I'm so sorry, Paul. You okay? Are we good? We good? Verse 30. And the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why Paul was accused by the Jews, what was the big row that happened? He released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all of their council to appear. Let's convene that Sanhedrin, and brought Paul down and set him before them. That's the end of chapter 22, and I want to kind of camp here for just a quick moment. What's our title? Ain't Nobody Getting Away with Nothing. You know the backstory now. You know that when Jesus and when Stephen, and I'd like you to think of Stephen for a minute. There is Stephen. He gives all of the Sanhedrin a history lesson. Of course, they took great exception to that. What do you think? We're stupid. We know all that stuff. And then they were killing him. And as they were killing him, Stephen's face was that of an angel, if you will, at peace. Did he have a smile? I don't know. I know that that rocked Paul. He's mentioning it here. Ain't nobody getting away with nothing. Does it sure seem sometimes like that is so not the case? Good place to write right here in your margin, Psalm 94, verses 15 through 18. Did you know that all of those with a correct biblical heart and mind will be vindicated? All of those, everybody say all of those with a correct biblical heart and mind will be vindicated, because ain't nobody getting away with nothing. Reverse the film 20-ish years ago. Stephen, looking up, seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. His face takes on an expression of complete peace, which made these religious zealots all the more hateful. Paul's holding their coat. I wonder if the peaceful face of Stephen is partly because he knows that all of these people ain't getting away with nothing. And I wonder if Stephen had a notion, God is going to use my very difficult position to minister to these clowns. Was Stephen right? Because where is Paul now standing? Hey, fellas, do you see it with me? I want to go one more place before we wrap up on this Super Sunday. Would you mind going to the book of Psalms, the Psalms 37? I want to show you something. My wife said something she often says wonderfully powerful things, but she came out with something. We really kind of tossed that around. It sounds simple at first hearing. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is possibly one of the greatest tools against spiritual warfare. What? Everybody knows about forgiveness. Jesus, as they're nailing him to the cross, Father, forgive them! They don't know what they do. Okay, because he's Jesus. Here's for your consideration something to chew on this week. Forgiveness. True surrender. Not my will, but thine be done, and I'm not going to let them bother me anymore. True forgiveness and release may be one of the most powerful tools for spiritual warfare. How many of you have been forgiven of all your sins? And you know the story, the unmerciful servant, homie was forgiven of $1 billion, and he couldn't forgive this other guy $20, and he chokes him out, you know. And the honcho says, well, you're a creep. And we all go, what a creep. And then Jesus says, you know who the creep is? It's you. How much have you been forgiven? What's the answer? Billions. And when we hold a grudge, whenever that person's face wafts across your notice. Ooh, you feel a visceral response. I hate that guy. I hate her. Pastor Steve, you don't know what they did to me, and you're right. There's no way I can fathom the deep wound that you are being healed of. But please hear this. Ain't nobody getting away with nothing. Where's Paul? We'll pick up the story next week. He's standing in front of the who? The Sanhedrin. He was one of those guys 20-ish years ago. And why was Stephen so at peace? Because I don't know what you're doing, Lord. Bang, bang, bang. I don't know what you're doing, Lord. But I know it's for a purpose for one of these guys. And it was Paul is standing there now. Harvest ain't nobody getting away with nothing. Well, okay, you know, Jesus paid for how much of that sin was it? How many are glad your sins are on that cross? You know who else's sins are up there too? Yeah, that guy. Thank you, Lord, that you nailed my sins to your cross, but can I climb over your dead body and pluck his off? It's rather crass, Steve, but do you see, from our perspective, God is saying, I know how much it hurts you. I know it. I know what he did, what she did. I know. It was Psalm 37. Would you chew on this week? Forgiveness. Forgiveness may be one of the most powerful tools for spiritual warfare that you have. Because the enemy knows that you have it and that he doesn't. The enemy can manipulate a number of human emotions, but he has no defense against someone who says, not my will, but thine. Do you know that a root of bitterness, you got to get rid of it? Why? Because it can choke up and defile many. I know what Pastor so-and-so did to you. I know what church such-and-such did to you. But can you leave it at the cross? And whenever the enemy wants to rattle that chain and steal your hope and get you grumping and grousing and get your eyes off of the cross and onto them, and then you exert tremendous energy to hold this grudge. Harvest, let it go. How? In Psalm 37, this is it's a Psalm of David. Most scholars recognize this as toward the end of his life. Did a few people make David's life miserable? Remember his son Absalom led a revolt against his own father. He knows a thing or two. Here's what you do, Harvest. There are five things. Are you ready? Number one. But what they did, number one, do not fret. That's number one. Don't fret. Don't go over and over. Don't nurse and rehearse it. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like grass. Oh, by the way, ain't nobody getting away with nothing. How many of you sort of like that a little bit? Get them, God. Are you okay that you never see it? Well, connect to see it, Lord. Can I see him fixing a flat on the side of the freeway? No. Are you open to the fact that God will deal with them, but you may not ever see it this side of glory? Number one, how do I get rid of this unforgiveness? Don't fret. Do not nurse and rehearse it. Whenever it comes up to your mind, wrestle it to the foot of the cross. Nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, verse 2. For they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as a green herb. That's as real as gravity. Don't fret. God's got them. God knows what's up. Then number two. Number one, don't fret. Stop going over it. Number two, trust in the Lord. Give it to him, Harvest. Trust in the Lord and do good. Remember, love and faith are just not an emotion only. They are actions. Do you love me, baby? I love you, baby, but everything out of your life is not so. That's not love. Love is not a feeling. Biblical love is not a feeling. It is an action, and so is forgiveness. Dwell in the land, or trust in the Lord. Do good and dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. If you want to nurse and rehearse something, think of all the faithful things he has done. We sang of it this morning. Oh, I pray that some of you remembered. Oh, that's right. The time when it was all over and then God did something out of the blue. I found that I had written in the year 2005, on August 13th, 2005. By the way, if God really blows you away with some blessing, would you mark it somewhere in your scripture? I did. Almost 20 years ago, it says $125 Albertsons gift card. And I'm all, ding. Oh, in 05, you guys, it was a rough year for the Hadleys. Rough year, 05. It was rough. Somebody slipped an envelope under our door, and it was for $125 Albertsons gift certificate for food. And man, did we need it. I'd forgotten that until I turned to this verse, and there it was. Harvest, if you will let God in a time of quietness and stop saying, get him, God. But Lord, get them, Lord, with your mercy and your grace. Pray for those who spitefully use you. He is going to bring to your remembrance how faithful he has been. He has? Feed on that. Number three. Delight yourselves also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. That's the thing about the lump of clay is spinning around the potter's wheel, and the potter's moistened fingers begin to apply some pressure, you know, and then the lump begins to shift and grow into a beautiful form. That's the idea. Stop elbowing back God's attempt to apply pressure to your life. Delight yourself in the Lord. Stop resisting him. That's a functional thing you can do. He's trying to show you something. Lord, what are you trying to show me? If you delight yourself in the Lord, he's going to change your heart. And then number four, commit your way to the Lord. By the way, commitment is also not a feeling word. It's an action. You do it. You just do it. I'm going to commit everything, including that guy, that gal, those people, I'm going to keep wrestling them back to the foot of the cross whenever it comes up in my mind. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Verse 6, he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as noonday. And then finally, number 5, for you workaholics, what does it say? What's that first word? Rest. Rest. You can also write Isaiah 30, verse 15. Isaiah 30, verse 15. In rest and returning, says the Lord. Number one, stop fretting. Number two, trust in him and think of all the good things and faithful things he has done. Number three, delight yourself in him. Stop elbowing God back. Number four, commit everything, take everything to the foot of the cross. And now 5, say it with me, rest. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. You know how it is. If you don't know that ain't nobody getting away with nothing, if you don't hold that truth in your heart, you would swear that they're doing great. And maybe for a season it may appear that way. But ain't nobody getting away with nothing. Because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass, cease from anger and forsake wrath and do not fret. It only causes harm. Amen? Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord Jesus. A super message for Super Sunday, Lord. And I pray in advance, Lord, that I will not hold hatred in my heart for the Philadelphia Eagles. Blessed be your name, Lord. It's going to be a fun day for many, Lord. I sure thank you, Lord, that you've given us, what's the old saying John Carson used to say? The best families are made around the cross. I hope your day is full of peace. I hope your day is full of food. I hope your day is full of caloric intake. Lord, I want to thank you that my wife's wisdom and insight is so appreciated and at times just spot on. Forgiveness may be one of the powerful tools of spiritual warfare that you have yet to let God in your life. Everybody's head down, please. Everybody's eyes closed for just a moment. Okay, Lord, bring that person to my mind. Bring them to remembrance. Lord, I'm pretty sure I've given them to you, but Lord, is there any lingering? Get them, God. Break their teeth. Lord, I want to thank you that that could be said of me. Nuh-uh, I'm forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, you are. Why won't you extend that understanding to them? Why are you satisfied, as you should be, that all of your sins, how many of your sins? All of your sins are nailed to the cross. Why is it that you don't want to see that person's sin there too? Bible, Jesus said, if you don't forgive from your heart, that God will give you over to the basanidso. It's a Greek word for demonic tormentors. Did you know that physiological damage can be done to an unforgiving heart? It affects every system in your body, the endocrine system, all the systems that could be eating away at joints and literal organs. Are you sick or sickened and bent over and sore? And is some of that because you will not forgive? And maybe the only way God can finally grab your attention is allowing demonic entrance. And maybe that's the component that God wishes you to see today. I prayed for him. I prayed for my prodigal. I prayed for them over and over. Why, Lord, where's the victory? Is it possible that this morning God is saying to you, forgive them? Did you know, loved one, says the Lord, that ain't nobody getting away with nothing? Now, if that's so, leave them to me. If you need to repent, Harvest, then do so right now. Forgive me, Lord. I've been holding on. My counselor said, you're never going to get over this, and it's going to take you years of counseling. What if it didn't? What if it was one powerful, supernatural moment of deliverance? In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, a deliverance from demonic unforgiveness in this room. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I pray, Jesus, break the strongholds of demonic oppression. Forgiveness, Lord. Forgiveness, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, whose hem we are clutching right now. Everybody said, amen. Amen. Amen, amen, Lord. Hope that was helpful today. Harvest, God bless you today. We'll see you at Tuesday prayer.